I heard a comedian say once that something you never want to hear your surgeon say is the word oops. You don't want to hear your dentist say that either. I am going somewhere with this. It sounds like these are unrelated, but one of the things that was just so hard when my grandfather was getting older, and he always drove, and he always drove Oldsmobiles, and he picked me up and took me back to my dad's house one time, and that's the first time I realized that his eyesight wasn't what it had been. Because honestly, it scared me. I have never been that close to that many mailboxes going that fast in my life. And I hated to bring it to Dad, but I was sure glad that I didn't have to be the one to deal with it. I said, Dad, this is what happened, and I just felt like you needed to know about it. And the only thing Pop said to me later, he says, your dad tells me I kind of scared you when I was driving the other day. I said, well, a little bit, Pop. And it wasn't long after that he gave up driving, and that was hard. Third thing, I heard Tony Evans, if you've ever heard Tony Evans, a black preacher from Dallas, and he has a radio program, The Urban Alternative. Please don't take this the wrong way. I can listen to him better in person than I can on the radio, but sometimes even in person, he gets a little, I don't know if you, what you'd call it, screechy with his voice, and it's a little like nails on chalkboard sometimes, but his content is always so biblical and so wonderful. And he talked about taking his wife on a cruise for an anniversary once, because he says, guys, it's cheaper to keep her. And anyway, they were on a cruise, and at one point, their ship headed out from the port, heading out of the harbor, out into the open ocean, with a storm obviously visible on the horizon. Well, Mrs. Evans apparently is not a wallflower of any kind, and he said she went directly to the bridge and demanded to speak to the ship's captain, and she said to him, quote, if there's a storm out there, why are we even leaving the port? Now, I'll tell you what he said to her in a minute. Thoughts like these must surely come to us sometimes. Is God saying oops over what I'm going through right now? I thought God was supposed to be in control. If he is, then how did this happen? It seems like he's not in control. And if God's in charge, why do I seem to be heading right into a storm? When Mrs. Evans demanded of the captain, if there's a storm coming, why are we even leaving the port? The captain said to her, I want you to know two things. Number one, he said, I am in charge of this vessel. I have a feeling not many people are able to say that to Mrs. Evans. That's just an impression I have. The second thing he told her was, number two, this ship was designed with that storm in mind. And her response, according to Tony Evans, was something like, oh, good, I feel better now, thank you. Because you always feel better after you talk to the captain of the ship. The man Job suffered greatly. We looked at Job 19 last week. Job's ship, the ship of his life, had headed into a terrible storm. Through it all, he never turned away from God, but we have to be honest. The Bible shows us it's heroes, quote-unquote, warts and all, and Job veered back and forth between faith and fear and back again and again. But even in his complaints against God, you still see evidence of his faith in God. Job 19:25, we looked at last week, his faith just sort of bubbles up out of the middle of all of his misery. Job knows that ultimately God is in charge, that God is ultimately the one responsible for his circumstances, and ultimately it is God who has the power to make things right. Now, in Job chapter 23, again, his friends are there, and I believe that they think they're trying to say the right thing, but as Job told them once, miserable comforters are ye all. And once again, Job is voicing his frustration, not only with them, but ultimately with God and over not understanding what's going on with me. It's a short chapter. Let me just read. We may just read the whole thing. Chapter 23, then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him," meaning God, "that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power?" Job knows he's small. "No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." And it was just such outpourings of his grief and confusion and bitterness that caused some of his friends to say, "Well, you can't say that to God." And sometimes we feel like that ourselves. I will say to you for the umpteenth time, he already knows what's in your heart. You might as well tell him about it. Let him drag it out into the open. If there's something you need to repent of, he'll tell you that too. But in the meantime, you're talking with your God. The one verse I want to bring to your attention is back in verse 10. In the midst of his bitterness, again, he bubbles up with his faith, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Voicing his frustration and his bewilderment as to why all this has happened to him, giving voice to his failure to understand what in the world God is doing, confessing that he can't see anything, can't understand anything. "I know God is at work, but I..." He says, "Beats me if I can tell what he's doing." But in the midst of all of his agonized puzzling, he gives us verse 10. And from this short verse, we can draw four conclusions about what God is doing in our own lives. The question before the house tonight is, can we trust God? Because sometimes it feels like we can't trust him. As I was reading this chapter, I was thinking about something that C.S. Lewis said once, and I have to paraphrase it because I don't have it memorized. But he said, if God is capricious, and if he isn't really good, and if he just does things on a whim, then he said, that's good news for us some days. But he said, if God is not capricious, if he is really good, and if he really does love us, and he really is wiser than us, and he really is doing what he does to us and for us, and the things that he puts us through come out of his wisdom and his heart of love. And then he says, oh, then I'm afraid sometimes we're in for it. Like going to the dentist to get a tooth drilled. You know, I've known lots of dentists. I don't think I ever saw one or witnessed one that seemed to take great delight in hurting me. They did it to take away my pain, even if sometimes they had to give me pain as part of the process. So yes, we can trust God, and there are four conclusions we can come to from this short verse. We can trust God because, first of all, God knows you intimately. But he knows But he knows. And the word he used for know or knows here means to know by experience, to know intimately. I don't want to be indelicate, but the first time it's used in the Bible, Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she bore him a son named Cain. It isn't just in that context. One of my favorite passages is from John chapter 1, where Jesus is beginning to call his disciples. I just think the Savior is smiling and laughing through much of this. Like when the two disciples that were with John were following Jesus. Jesus turned around and said, what do you seek? And I think they must have hemmed and hawed and looked at each other like Hope and Crosby in one of those road movies. And then finally they said, Master, where are you staying? Yeah, where are you staying? That's why we're following you. We want to know where you're staying. And I think he must have suppressed a smile and he said, come and see. And they stayed with him that night. And then later in that same chapter, the Bible says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a garrison town for Roman legionnaires and just not very reputable. And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? That same word, that same meaning. And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And again, I think Jesus had to be suppressing a smile. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Jesus knew Nathanael even before he met him. He knows us intimately. And best of all, Jesus said later in John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And again, it means to know by experience. I had a relative. She's no longer living. I don't want to be unkind to her, but she had a reputation within the family of being rather cold and aloof. My mother told me once, she was about my mother's age, and they all had kids about the same time, and they used to run around together, and then their philosophies of raising kids began to diverge. My mother and father came from a more or less biblical background, and this particular woman thought Dr. Benjamin Spock's book on raising children was the Bible that you should go by. But my mother said that once she saw my cousin, who was just a little older than me, just a little boy. He fell down and hurt himself outside, and he had skinned his hands and his knees, and he came in, and he was standing in front of her crying. And my mother said she just stood there and watched him. And she said, I thought, why don't you pick the child up and comfort him? Do you ever wonder if God's like that? We have to say with all the faith and the force we can muster, no, he's not like that. We know he's like that, but does it ever feel like he's like that? God, don't you see how I'm hurting? Why do you stand afar off? This is what Job was saying here. I have no sense of you anywhere. Some fathers are absentee fathers, virtual strangers to their children, barely involved in their child's life. But other fathers love their children, however imperfectly. They give themselves and their time in order to know them and to be known by them more closely. Boy, time's passing. Oh my goodness. When Andrew was a baby and I'd hold him the way I've seen my dad hold, he held me and all my brothers and every little baby I've ever seen him pick up, just grab him by one leg and face him this way and just hold him like that. He held August like that over Christmas. And I'd hold Andrew like that. And when he got big enough to, I just loved it. I never made him do this. He just started doing it on his own. He would just reach up absently and just feel my beard like this. I love it. He doesn't do that so much anymore, you know. I keep hoping August will do it too. And I had to laugh. You know, it's a grief sometimes how many wonderful people we've lost. It's hard to do a funeral when you don't know somebody very well, but it's hard in a whole different way when you do know them. And before Sybil Wakefield died, I was over to see her, and God love her. I know that when she had, before her decline, she would have been so embarrassed at this, but at one point while we were talking and I was sitting there very close to her, and she just reached up and started feeling my beard and looking at me and frowning like, why is that there? And one other person did that. I was sitting not very far away from Alberta Miller out at Glenburn. And I don't know if she knew who I was. She couldn't hardly say anything. But she reached over and did this. Can I tell you something? I don't let just anybody do that. My kids, my grandsons, Alberta and Sybil. You don't just let anybody do that. You have to know them. That's how God knows us. And there are things about God we cannot comprehend. In that sense, he is unknowable. But dear ones, we can know him the same way a little baby can know you when you hold the baby in your arms. God knows us intimately by experience. That's at least part of the reason that God became a man in Jesus Christ, so that we could know that he knows what it's like to be us. Just a handful of years ago, maybe 10 now, you try to keep current with pop culture references, you're on a losing track. But there used to be a song called, What If God Was One of Us? And I wonder if they even realize that's exactly the point of the Bible. But one of the lyrics, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just someone on the bus trying to find their way home? I remember hearing Paul Birch talking to a group of people on a college campus and saying, God did become one of us. We do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You can trust God because God knows you intimately. And you can trust God because God leads you carefully. The next phrase, but he knows the way that I take. The way that I take. Oh, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God leads you carefully. The writer of Hebrews said, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race set before us. He leads us, and there is a path set before us. The way means the journey, the path, the road, the course. This past summer, I got to be part of an event when they opened the new bike course, dirt bike course, up near Terre Haute. And a rather well-to-do man had opened it up in memory of his son, a military man who had lost his life in the Middle East, in one of our, either in Iraq or Afghanistan. And it was a big celebration. Then Governor Mike Pence was even there briefly before we were there. But they had several different courses. And whether you were a beginner They have little kids there riding the dirt bikes or grown men doing it on more difficult courses. But everybody talked about what a wonderful place it was and how great the courses were. And you knew that the course had been laid out before you. You also knew beforehand that there was going to be some difficulties, some uphill climbs, some maneuvers to get through them. But the course had been laid out. That's the idea behind this word, the way. There's a path, a road, a course that's been laid out. Back in the days before we had GPS and Google Maps, before we would go on a vacation, my parents would order what they called a triptych from AAA, the American Automobile Association. Anybody ever get a triptych from AAA? I remember thinking it was so cool because we had this little flip chart, and every leg of our journey we could flip it, and it was a path laid out just for us on how to get where we're going. Well, my goodness, I think I left my phone. Nope, there it is. I pull out my phone. I can't count how many times when I'm trying to get someplace, and I pull up the map app and type in the address, and every once in a while it puts me out in the middle of a field, but for the most part, it lays out a course directly to where we're going just for us. My wife and I used it when we were on vacation, getting into her Aunt Sue's in Florida. The idea of a way that someone has laid out just for you. God leads us carefully. There are twin verses of comfort that I love. One of them is Psalm 138 and verse 8. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. The surprising thing is that we have to come to grips with the fact that His purpose for me is not the same as my purpose for me. That's a real rite of passage. But once you begin to come to grips with that, that's a real milestone in your spiritual growth. And then Paul wrote to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. My wife and I were remembering a concert we went to at Holman Center years ago, and the Imperials came to town. Oh my goodness, when I was in Bible college, the Imperials were on the banned list. And when they came to town in Springfield, Missouri, we were not allowed to go to their concerts. And they used drums, don't you know? And so when the Imperials would be in town, wherever they were playing, they'd say, we're glad everybody's here, and we want to welcome those of you from Baptist Bible College. We know you're not supposed to be here. We won't tell anybody, but we're glad you're here too. And they used to sing a song, He didn't bring us this far just to leave us. He didn't bring us this far just to leave us. Your life has a way, a course, a path, a line of progress that moves from beginning to end. God has laid it out. Your purposes for yourself, like mine, may crumble like sandcastles in the tide. But God will complete His purposes for you. He will guide you in His path for you. Once when I first began, in fact, I think it was the first time I rode up to Moody Pastors Conference with Larry Spear, my pastor friend. And Larry wasn't familiar with Chicago, and all he knew was Highway 41, and he drove right straight up Highway 41, right through Chicago. Oh, some of you know what I was looking around, and I know this is politically incorrect, but I was thinking what a friend of mine used to say, I'm not prejudiced, but they might be. Are our doors locked? And at one point, I looked over at Larry, and I said, do you know where I'm going? And you'd have to know Larry. He just looked at me, and he went, yes. I said, okay. And he did, and we got there. And then the next year, I showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly, a better way to get to where we were going. The point here is that God knows you intimately. God leads you carefully. And then the third thing we can draw from this verse, God tests you thoroughly. But He knows the way that I take when He has tried me. When He has tried me, when He has proved me, when He has tested me, when He has searched me out, when He has examined me. It also means purified. Look at two passages with me, just a little. Keep your finger in Job 23, but turn to Job 33. And this is one of Job's friends talking, but there was error, but it was sandwiched in a lot of truth. And he was acknowledging the fact that sometimes it seems in life like we come right to the point of terrible things, even to the point of death, which they called the pit. And he was talking about that, and he said, beginning in verse 29, "Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with the man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life." Sometimes God brings you to these places. Now turn to one more reference, and this is what I especially want you to see. Job 36 and verse 15. Job 36 and verse 15. The same man is talking, and Elihu says, Job 36:15, "He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity." Oh, I wish that he had written it this way. He delivers the afflicted from their affliction and opens their ear by rescuing them from adversity. But that's not what the scripture says. He delivers us by our affliction, opens our ear to his word by our adversity. God's at work in our troubles. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I can't think of the singer now. I had a black singer with a powerful tenor voice. It was Brenda Spears' favorite singer for a while. He was in Terre Haute. He sang a song based on this, and it was called "I Choose Joy." Because, folks, we don't naturally go there, and it's an act of defiant faith when we're in the midst of a trouble like Job was, for us to choose to count it joy. James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Once in Chicago, they feed us so much, we try to walk at least a mile or two every day. Wednesday, there's no sessions planned, and Larry and I usually walk over to Navy Pier, and I suppose it's only about a 2-mile walk, all told, there and back. Seems longer, and Larry won't carry me, I've asked. But we get down to the Navy Pier, and there's all these ships, sort of cruise ships, downsized for Lake Michigan, and speed boats, and the tall ship Wendy, which I love, a sailboat there. But these ships are still huge, not like you would see going out on the ocean. But we walked by there once, and there was this huge ship, gleaming white hull, and sitting right beside it was this immense pile of paint. Because even for a ship in Lake Michigan, the search to find and eliminate rust is never ending and relentless. Because if you let a gleaming vessel like that begin to develop rust, at some point, it can sink the ship. I do not mean this to be said lightly. You remember my own mother and even my father have dealt with cancer. Why is it that people who have had cancer have regular checkups? Because we know what cancer can do if it isn't found and dealt with. But what sin can do to our souls and our lives is far, far worse. Sometimes our trials are designed to help us gain a victory over sin. Sometimes even over a sin we didn't realize we were having problems with. In the Old Testament, at least one of the takeaways from that, the first takeaway is that no matter how many times the children of Israel turned their backs on God, God never left them. And when Judah finally went into captivity, that 70-year captivity forever cured Judah of idol worship. Whatever problems they had in their relationship with the Lord after that, worshiping idols was never, ever again a temptation for them. Sometimes God uses trials to refine our character. Can we trust God? Yes, because God knows you intimately. He leads you carefully. He tests you thoroughly. And the final reason we can trust God is that God will transform you ultimately. Job said, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." The King James, "I shall come forth as gold." The idea of coming out of the fire, literally a nugget of gold. And the word here is related to a word that means polished, gleaming, or shining. Most of the book of Job has to do with his troubles and his misery, but I'm afraid too often we forget chapter 42. Chapter 42, his trial came to an end. I don't know how long this horrible part of Job's life lasted, but when I read chapter 42, I get the feeling that even though it was a defining episode in his life, that it in the course of his life, it didn't take that much time. And he came out of his trial. His trial ended, and there were happy days for Job again. Sometimes we're convinced we will never be happy again. And I think that's why Jesus says to us, "Oh, you have little faith. Where is your faith?" 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." God is in the business of transforming us. Now, what is this going to look like? Think with me for a moment. Psalm 104 and verse 2 says that God covers himself with light as with a garment. You ever sit and try to imagine that? What in the world would that look like? Paul told young Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. And that one of the reasons in the Old Testament that God is surrounded by all those clouds is to veil that light that no human being physically can stand in the presence of. And then in the book of Daniel, the angel told the prophet, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Sometimes stargazers talk about wanting to go get out under a true dark sky. Because honestly, with all of the lights we've got around us, even if you're out in the dark country, you can still on the horizon, you can see the lights of Terre Haute or Brazil or Vincennes or Bloomfield or Linton. But when you get out someplace where you are scores of miles from anything, where you can't see a lighted city anywhere on the horizon, where there's no what they call light pollution to affect your eyes, so that you can see the stars. You know the big secret about a true dark sky? It's not dark. When your eyes get adjusted and you see what really is up there in the clear sky, my goodness, I love the story about when the power went off in the Los Angeles Valley Basin and phone calls flooded police switchboards and local TV stations wanting to know what that weird glowing cloud was in the sky, because most of them had never ever seen the Milky Way. Because when you're under a truly dark sky, it is ablaze with the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. We will shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. It doesn't seem that way now, does it? Oh, no, it doesn't, because 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul said this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this knowledge, in jars of clay, our bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And then in verse 16, he said, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self, our jar of clay, is wasting away, Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Glory. I'm not being a Southern Baptist when I say it that way. I mean G-L-O-W-R-Y, glory. That's literally what it means. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Remember what Jesus was like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:2, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Remember the description, the same kind of description that John the apostle gave of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. His face shone like the sun. What did Jesus say? We shall be like him. This is why C.S. Lewis said, when you're sitting in church, the person sitting beside you will one day, if their faith is in Christ, be such a being that if you could see them now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. What are we talking about here? Some theologians believe that Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were also clothed with a garment of light, and that when they sinned, this light dimmed and faded. And this is why they knew that they were naked. And they also believe that one day this garment of light, of holiness, will be restored in the fulfillment of all things. Revelation 3:5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. We've always envisioned it as a white robe. What if it's more than that? Whatever it is, the one who conquers, remember John said, 1 John 4:5, who is he that conquers? The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. There's glory awaiting us, and God is in the business of transforming us. And to quote Ted Decker's character from that story, someday the worst that we undergo here, the worst that the world can throw at us, will seem like silly child's games compared to the glory that God is working into our souls. Whatever the path you take, whatever the circumstances you face, God knows you intimately. He leads you carefully. He tests you thoroughly, and he will transform you ultimately. He knows the path that you take, and when he has tried you, you shall come forth as gold. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how we need to hear these words. And we thrill to read of your appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration or how John described you in Revelation 1, but it also sends us a thrill of fear through us. You are glorious, oh God. You are fearsome and terrifying in your holiness. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet you are our God. You are our shepherd, and we are the sheep of your pasture. And you are our Father, and we can reach up and touch your face because we know you through Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.